Bibles this morning, I want to ask you to turn with me to the book of Colossians and chapter 3, and beginning in verse 22 this morning. Verse 22. Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. We're going to read the remainder of chapter 3, on into the first verse of chapter 4. And if there was any evidence that the chapter and verse numbers of the Bible are not inspired, then this is it. Why they wouldn't include chapter verse 1 of chapter 4 among chapter 3 is beyond me, but I believe the man who put the chapter and verse numbers to Scripture was he was riding in a buggy on a journey when he did it, and he was very sick. So we'll cut him some slack. But Colossians chapter 3, and beginning in verse 22, as we continue our series in the book of Colossians, let us hear now the words of the Apostle Paul to the church at Colossae, and let us hear it with a mind, to hear it with the ears of faith, and to receive it as to ourselves. He says, in that place of Scripture, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service, as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he that does wrong shall receive for the wrong which he has done, and there is no respect of persons. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Let us go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Great God and Heavenly Father, you have inspired your word by the inspiration of your Spirit to the prophets and to the apostles which have penned the sacred oracles. Grant unto us now, as your people gathered, the illumination of that same Holy Spirit dwelling within us, that we might understand and profit from the preaching of your word. For these things we ask in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Well, as we come to this place of Scripture, this might well fall into the same category, and perhaps in your Bible, if there are subheadings in your Bible, those aren't inspired either, by the way. But as you come and you see that it's dealing with masters and with servants, servants and masters, this really does relate to the household duties which were being enumerated earlier when he dealt with father, husbands and wives and children and fathers. It still falls within that same purview in the first century, because we're dealing not as we might typically think of, at least in the immediate context. Paul isn't dealing with the concept that we have, the modern concept that we have of employees and employers. Now, I think we'll see that the broad application of it that indeed does have implications for that relationship, most especially to us today. But in the first century, what you would have had was a relationship between a slave and his master. A slave and his master. The Greek word underlying this word and in verse 22, to servants, is the Greek word doulos. Doulos, which was the word for a slave. Now, in our churches, we recognize the office of a deacon. And the office of a deacon is an office to service. Deacons are the servants of the Church of Christ. Well, the word deacon is a transliteration of the Greek word diakonos. So in the Bible, we see these two words, diakonos and doulos. Now, the distinction between them needs to be noted by us, because it's worth noting that a deacon or a diakonos was someone who served as a hired hand to someone else. And a slave was one who was not hired per se, even though he may have received financial remuneration. He was, in essence, at least temporarily, the property of the one he called his master. Now, there has been no small amount of controversy about the translation of this word in this place in particular. Because most of the English translations up until recent history have rendered this word in this place of Scripture, servants. And so some have debated the validity of that. Let me say this. The underlying Greek word is probably most literally rendered slaves. And it deals with the relationship of a slave to his master. But because the Apostle Paul does not go out of the way to also enumerate what the responsibilities of a servant or a diakonos would be to his master, I don't think that it's wrong to conclude that the Apostle Paul is including servants and slaves under the same heading here. That would all fall within the same instruction which he is providing here. He doesn't provide a separate instruction for servants, those who are hired by their masters, as opposed to those who are the property of their masters. What's also interesting is the person who would have delivered this letter to the church at Colossae. Because the person who would have delivered it would have been the man Onesimus, who we'll read about a little bit later in chapter 4. Now, Onesimus would have been the one to deliver the epistle of Paul to the Colossian church. Onesimus was a runaway slave. He had ran from his master, Philemon. And he had ended up in Rome, where he was exposed to the preaching of the Apostle Paul while in prison, and was converted by the grace of God, and became a disciple of the Lord Jesus. There's even reason to believe that he later became a bishop in the Church of Christ. What a glorious story of grace. But needless to say, the Apostle Paul, later on in the book of Philemon, he sent two letters with Onesimus. The letter to the church at Colossae, as well as the letter to Philemon specifically, the personal correspondence to Philemon. So it's interesting to consider that the one who delivered the letter to the church was a slave himself. His former master was Philemon. And the context in which they probably would have met would have been within Philemon's home. So Onesimus, the runaway slave, would have showed up on the doorstep of Philemon with a letter from the Apostle Paul, whom they had never met but of whom they had surely heard, with a letter to give to the church and in particular to Philemon, the slave owner whose slave had run away, and at the hands of no one else but Onesimus, the runaway slave. Isn't it interesting then, how might you expect Onesimus to have heard as this letter was being read aloud, as it was being read aloud to the congregation in the home of Philemon, his former master? You hear these words, "Slaves, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh." Here, this exhortation must have struck very deeply within the heart of Onesimus. And so, when we consider this and we consider the relationship that's being spoken of here, it doesn't fit exactly the kind of mold where it could not rightly be rendered employees and employers, employees and bosses. It definitely has an application to that setting. And I think it has an application to servants and masters. I don't particularly have a problem with the translation servant or bondservants or slaves. Any of those translations I think are fitting, because I think the instructions of the Apostle Paul are to all of those who fall within that designation. But for our purposes, it'd be well for us to consider the distinction between our present day circumstances and those that existed here. Many people are very fond of the series that is out now on television, Downton Abbey. My wife likes it. But what we see in that show, and what you see in most period pieces, in a great house, there would have been servants, and there would have been masters. And that's kind of the relationship that would fall under the same household. So a butler would have been considered a servant, or a maid, or a valet. All of these things would have been considered, they would have been considered servants, footmen in a great house, stewards, those responsible for making sure that there was enough in the pantry. All of these things would have been in the purview of a servant. And they would have been seen as a part of the house. as a part of the family. They would have fallen within that household. So Paul's instructions then are to two different classes, and they relate to the servants or the slaves and also to the masters. Now it's interesting to note that Paul does not come out and condemn the institution of slavery per se, even though the Bible does explicitly condemn the practice of the slave trade. In the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament, slavery was a reality. And as such, the biblical writers, by the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, make a provision for the good and equitable carrying out of the relationship that was to be between a slave and his master. Any institution can be abused. It can be used as an abuse and as a means of oppression. The Apostle Paul endeavors in this place to lay out the equitable relationship that should exist between them and should be carried out in a spirit of godly love. And so it has to be noted that this is not an exhortation to slaves generally and to masters generally. This is an exhortation to those servants who are Christians in the church, slaves in the church, as well as to masters in the church. And that should speak very highly of the nature of the New Testament church. Why? Because within its confines, there was no respect of persons. It is clear that the church of Colossae consisted of both slave men and freedmen, slaves and masters within the same church. The Baptists within the American South were most noted for causing a great deal of controversy in the 1840s and 1830s because they were intent on saying that black slaves were not going to be put out to join other churches as some denominations had done. So they would make specifically, they would build a church and it would be specifically a church for slaves. Baptists said that's not consistent with New Testament teaching. And so therefore, slaves were to be brought into the membership of the church if they had a credible profession of repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that caused a lot of controversy. Because they said, listen, you're going to mess up the whole order of society. We have slaves and we have masters. Well, they weren't discounting the distinction, but they were saying that within the church of Christ, there is neither slave nor free, as the Apostle Paul says. Well, that's certainly true. And so he gives responsibilities to servants and to masters, and he provides a rationale for those responsibilities that he lays out. This morning, I want us to note, first of all, the responsibilities that he lays out for servants. And this is radically different from what we see mirrored in the attitude of most workers today as it relates to the work. As our brother concludes his series on in our Sunday school hour on the biblical theology of work, It is very fitting that we find ourselves in this place of Colossians. But to servants, he gives this admonition. Verse 22, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. The first admonition then is that they obey, and that they obey in all things. Now, at this point, there comes the question that we've answered before as it relates to the relationship between husbands and wives. Well, are they to obey in all things? Can a master require of his slave or of his servant? Can an employer require of his employee that which is against the word of God expressly? No. Indeed, we have to say that we recognize a law higher than the law of our bosses. A slave has an authority higher than that of his master. Well, then what does it mean? It means that ordinarily, the default mode of a servant or of a slave, or of an employee who is legitimately under the authority of another, must render obedience to that one. That should be the ordinary normative pattern. Yes, there may be occasions where we have to dissent and say, I've got to obey God rather than men, as the Apostle Peter did to the Sanhedrin when they said, don't speak the name of Jesus. But in this place in particular, we have to consider that obedience is the normative pattern of our relationship to our superiors in the workplace. So 1 Peter chapter 2, if you have your Bible, I want to just keep your place in Colossians. Turn with me briefly to 1 Peter chapter 2 as we look at verses 18 through 23. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18. It's worth noting the language of the Apostle Peter as it relates to our submission that should be rendered to those who are over us in the Lord in the workplace. As I said, he's talking to Christian servants. That does not mean that a Christian servant has a Christian master. He may not. His master may be unregenerate, unbelieving, reprobate. Well, look at what the Apostle Peter says in this place. He says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear." Notice these words. Verse 18 of chapter 2 of 1 Peter. "Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh." So you say, well, is there legitimate grounds for me disobeying my employer, my boss? Well, if there is, it needs to be when it comes in direct and clear violation to your conscience and the Word of God. If he requires something of you which is in direct violation of the Word of God. But now to the more nitpicky things that someone might say, well, listen, he's being harsh, he's being difficult, he's been a very difficult person to work for. He's unkind. Well, he may be. The words of the Apostle Peter, he says, be submissive in all fear, not just for the good and the gentle masters, but also to the harsh. How needed is it in our day when it seems employers are never lacking excuses for doing those things which are against the will of those who they work for? Staying there in 1 Peter chapter 2, I want us to consider the rationale of Peter on this matter. Why should we submit ourselves willingly to a harsh and unkind boss or master? What does he say? In verse 19, he says, "For this is commendable." Why? "If because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully." He says, "For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently?" He says, look, you did something legitimately wrong and you got punished for it. What credit is that to you? It's no credit at all. Continuing in verse 20, he says, "But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God." Here again, he's speaking within the context of a harsh or an unkind master. Verse 21. He says, "For to this you were called." What were you called to? You were called to suffering. The Christian's life is bound up indissolubly with suffering. And it may be that we are called to suffer in our vocations, in our place of work, under those whom God in His providence has placed over us. So verse 21, "This you were called to." Why? "Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in His steps." And then he speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 22 and the nature of Christ's obedience. He says, "Who," that is Jesus Christ, "committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth." He committed no sin. He was guilty of nothing wrong, but verse 23, "Who, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return, and when he suffered, he did not threaten." But what did he do? The Lord Jesus Christ, at the end of verse 23, committed himself to him who judges righteously. Well, then what should be the disposition of one who is providentially under the authority of a master or a boss? The English word boss comes from a German word, which essentially means master. When you are under someone, you're under the authority of a manager or a boss who treats you with contempt and in an ungodly manner. Are you obliged to give them willing obedience? The Apostle Peter says, yes, and in that way, you mirror the character of Christ. He says, you're commended of God, blessed of God, when you endure suffering and hardships under a cruel, arbitrary and capricious man who is only intent on doing you harm. Now that doesn't mean you have to remain in that place. Now a slave didn't have a choice. Now we, many times in our own day, we do have a choice. But maybe your choices are limited. And you say, I don't want to lose this job. But I'm finding it very difficult to continue with this person. Take an encouragement from the Apostle Peter. He says, in this way, when you bear it patiently, when you have been faithful, And I stress, we must be faithful. We can't consider a bad relationship with our boss by virtue of things that we have done wrong and been sinful in, somehow that God's going to bless and commend that. No, that's not what he's saying. But when we're faithful in our labors, we're diligent in our duty, and still, the man who is over us in the Lord deals with us harshly and unfairly, unequitably. When he does that, let us take comfort and encouragement from this fact. God judges righteously. His eyes go to and fro about the whole earth. He sees all things. He notes all things. And he is our master. He's also your boss's master, to whom he must give an account. Well, then there's comfort. Why? Because we mirror the character of Christ in that way. Notice some of the other responsibilities he gives us. Not only are we to obey externally in all things, but negatively, he says, our duty is not to do this with eye service as men pleasers. So we go back to Colossians chapter 2. There in verse 22, he says, not with eye service as men pleasers. This language here denotes one who says, you know what? I don't like the guy. I can't stand this job, but I'm just going to grit my teeth and bear it. I'm going to do what I have to do to get to 5 o'clock, and when I'm done, I'm clocking out, and Or, even worse, with a spirit of hypocrisy, to the face of your boss or your manager, you have a smile, and you're oh so willing, but then behind his back, you run him down to those with whom you work, or at least you mumble under your breath about the things that you don't like about him. Well, here, the Apostle Paul calls us to not give eye service. We don't work in such a way as so to be seen by our employers. Now, this is radically different from what you see in the workplace today. Most people are only motivated by what's going to get them more money, what's going to get them a better standing, what's going to enable them to have a better position at work. And if they can't receive some benefit, long-term or short-term, if there's no immediate benefit, then they're going to do a half-hearted job. Nothing could be more inconsistent with the biblical pattern that the Apostle Paul is laying out here. He says we're not to do it with just mere eye service. We're to do it as unto the Lord. What does he say? Look there in verse 22. He says, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. Here's the point. You may not fear your earthly master, your master according to the flesh, but at the very least, you should fear your heavenly master, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you're actually working for. He is your true master. And if you'll work well for no one else, at least work well for him. So we labor to cultivate within ourselves sincerity and singleness of heart in the carrying out of our duties in the place of work, so that we're not merely being faithful in our job while the boss is looking, or when there's something good to be received for doing it, but at all times. It means you do what's right. You maintain a diligent work ethic even when you're not going to get credit for it, even when he's not going to notice it. I say he or she, whoever might be over you in your place of work. And so then he says we're to do this, not with eye service, as men pleasers. Our aim is to please the Lord Christ. He says in Ephesians 6, verse 5, bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart. It's that same phrase, as to Christ, because that's who we're working for. In verse 6, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Obedience to what your master has called you to do, what your employer has called you to do, is obedience to Christ. It is obedience to the will of God, so long as it's not in direct conflict with His revealed word. So in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, it's interesting what the Apostle Paul says concerning his own labors in the Gospels. He says, "For do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if yet I pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Now think about that for a minute. The Apostle Paul says, if I labor, now he's in a ministerial calling as an apostle called out by Christ, but he says, in that context, if I labor to please men, I'm not serving Christ. Let it serve as an admonition to the Christian. Let it sink deep within our consciences that when we aren't laboring diligently to serve with singleness and sincerity of heart to our earthly masters, our bosses, what are we doing? He says, we're not serving Christ. I think it has a broader application to us. And so we should aim to please the Lord Christ in everything that we do, even in our relationship to our earthly masters who might know nothing of God or His Word. So we're not to do it with eye service, but to do it in singleness of heart. That singleness of heart means you don't have a double purpose. When your heart is single, it means you have one purpose. That purpose is to please Christ. That desire will sometimes bless you in your callings. It will sometimes make doing business with your manager or your overseer or the foreman that you're working under, it'll make things easier. Sometimes having that as your supreme goal will make things more difficult because they don't operate from the same principle. But notice also he says we're to do this fearing God. The preacher says in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13, chapter 12, verse 13, he says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. The whole of man's duty can be summed up in what way? He says, fear God and keep His commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves of all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, and perfect holiness in the fear of God. The fear of God has to be a motivating factor in the life of every Christian. Now, the fear of God means that we don't presume upon His grace. We don't say within ourselves, I will sin that grace may abound. The fear of God instead demonstrates an understanding that God is our Creator and He's our Redeemer. And for those things we give Him reverence and fear. We understand that His eye is always upon us. And that if no one else sees us, then God sees us. He takes note of it. And He will deal with us accordingly. Lastly, he says, look there in verse 23, he says, and whatever you do, do it heartily. Here this Greek phrase could be literally rendered out of your soul. Out of your soul. The English word we're using here, heartily, has as its root heart. It means from the heart. To do something heartily is to do it from the heart. And so he says, whatever you do, do it heartily. Do it from your soul, as to the Lord and not unto men. Now you say, how is it that I can bring myself to pour my soul into what it is I'm doing when I don't really care too much about the job that I've been tasked to do? Let me say, if you find a job you love and you can spend the rest of your life doing it, there are going to be days that are absolutely grueling. Days where you just want to go off and not come back. It's true even in pastoral ministry. There's not a job under heaven that isn't touched by the fall. And so as we consider this question, how can I do my work and be pleased with it? It doesn't deal so much with what you choose to do. That may be a factor. But it deals most of all with who you're doing it for. How does one pour their soul into their work? They pour their soul into their work when they consider that their work, no matter how menial, no matter how ignoble it might be, is unto the Lord Jesus Christ. He is preeminent in our thoughts as we work and labor day to day. And the mundane tasks in the kitchen, whether it's in the place or it's in the warehouse, whether it's in our trucks or wherever it is that we do the business that God has called us to do, no matter how menial, no matter how ignoble, no matter how petty it may seem to us, that which we do from our souls is done to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is how we're enabled to pour ourselves into it. Well, notice the rationale he gives in verses 24 and 25. He gives two things, positively and negatively. There are two motivating factors. One is positive, the other is negative. Let's note the first is positive, and that motivation is that you're serving the Lord Christ and you're seeking His reward. First of all, he says there in verse 24, knowing that the Lord, he says, you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Interesting. Many people are of the mistaken notion that if I want to have treasure in heaven, and if I want to have a good spot in God's favor in heaven, if I want more crowns, as it were, or more of the things that many people think they will achieve by doing good things for the kingdom of God, they associate it almost exclusively with the work of the ministry. So they say, well, I need to be a missionary. I need to be a pastor. Or for ladies, they'll say, I need to be a pastor's wife. Well, that's not true. It is simply untrue that we are only able to labor for the inheritance which God has promised to His saints merely within the confines of full-time ministry to the church. That's simply not true. It is true that God blesses those who work in the ministry, but it is equally true that a blessing is upon those who work in their secular callings. And I, kind of regret even using the term secular callings. It's a false dichotomy between sacred and secular. He says, we shall receive the reward of the inheritance. There is a reward for those who labor in their daily, mundane job because they've done it faithfully. Why? He says, because you serve the Lord Christ. Your reward is from Christ because you serve the Lord Christ. Consider what the Lord Jesus says in John chapter 12 and verse 26. He says, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, he continues, him my Father will honor. Now get this in your head. You serve the Lord Christ when you render faithful and obedient service to your masters according to the flesh. You are serving the Lord Christ and earning the reward which He promises when you labor faithfully working for your manager or your boss. You are serving the Lord Christ when you labor diligently for the company who employs you. That's a radical concept to many people, but it's one that needs to be understood. There is a promise of reward. And what is that reward? The Apostle Paul says in a parallel teaching in Ephesians, whatever good thing any man does, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he's bond or free. Psalm 13, verse 19, we read, O how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee. God's goodness is laid up. It is in store. It is to be revealed to His people who demonstrate their fear and trust in Him. He continues, he says, we receive it from the Lord. He says, which you have wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men. The Apostle Peter, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away. You may be thinking much as I do from week in to week out that the money you make and gets put into your hand on payday, it just is gone as soon as you get it. It seems to slip right through your fingers. Or those things which you're able to buy. Isn't it funny? We can come to the end of our lives and we think of all the money that we have made over the years. And you say, for what? What do I have to show for it? Thanks be to God that there is an inheritance stored up for the Christian who labors faithfully for his master in heaven. You may have nothing to show for your labors in this earth, but bless God in heaven. We will have an inheritance that doesn't rust away. Moths can't get to it. It can't be stolen by thieves. That is encouragement to the Christian to labor faithfully in this life. You say, well, is it wrong to labor faithfully for a reward in heaven? Is that a wrong motive? I don't think so. If it were a wrong motive, I don't think the Lord Jesus or His apostles would have used it to motivate God's people. It's something that God has promised. He desires to give it to us, and He desires us to be encouraged with the thought of receiving it. Now, we know that ultimately our first and principal motivation is love and gratitude. But no, there is a blessing for those who labor faithfully. The apostle says in 2 Timothy 4:8, "There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but to all them that love His appearing." Well, he also gives a negative motivator or incentive to being obedient to your masters. And we talked about Peter's statements concerning those masters which were harsh and unkind. Well, he gives a similar remark. One would ask the question, well, how can I do this if a man is ungodly, he's unscrupulous, and he's harsh, he's unfair and inequitable? Well, notice the words of the Apostle Paul here in verse 25. He says, "He that does wrong shall receive for the wrong which he has done." Now, here's the interesting thing. Conversely, just as you receive positively from your master for your faithful service, they will also receive what they deserve for what they have done to you. And what does he say? He says there's no respect of persons. None of our accolades and none of our titles and none of our education and none of those things matter in the sight of a holy God. Only God is great. When standing in His presence, only God is great. And it doesn't matter how much a person might think of themselves on the last day, they're going to have to give an account for the way they have dealt with those who are placed under them providentially. You might think, oh, I'd love to be a manager, I'd love to be a boss, I'd love to own my own company and have employees, wouldn't that be great? I could make good money. Well, listen, it comes at a cost, and the cost is accountability to your master in heaven, who's going to require an accounting and a reckoning for the way you've dealt with those men. So he says there, in 1 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul says in chapter 4, verse 6, that no man is to go beyond and to defraud his brother in any matter. Why? Because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. And God is not a respecter of persons. The Apostle Peter said it in his speech in the book of Acts. He said, "Of a truth I perceive, God is no respecter of persons." He's not impressed by our degrees and education. He has no respect for the title that we might bear, whether it be low or high. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17, God speaking to the children of Israel said, "For the Lord your God is a God of gods and a Lord of lords. He is the great God, mighty and awesome, and He shows no partiality, and He takes no bribe." Our God, in His infinite character, cannot begin to even esteem the petty credentials that the greatest of men on earth could hold to Him. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 9. Again, in the parallel passage, Paul says, "You masters, do the same thing to your servants. Give up threatening," he says, "knowing that your master also is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him." So this is the negative side of the motivation to the duty. And it is that we are to consider that even when we are wronged in the workplace, God is going to be good to us in executing justice and judgment on those who do us wrong. That enables us to go ahead, even in very difficult circumstances, and to labor faithfully, even when we have the choice of doing otherwise. Well, let us consider lastly the exhortation to masters. Just one verse. I think it was principally because of the difficulty presented to those who are under the yoke of authority to labor faithfully in those situations when it's less than ideal, that he spends more time. But let's notice that the words of the Apostle Paul to masters, though they are short, they are profound. The responsibility that he gives them there in verse 1 of chapter 4 is that they are to give to their servants that which is just and equal. Just and fair. Just and equitable. This goes back to the Old Testament teachings to Israel, when God said to them, "You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy." He says, "Whether one of your brethren or an alien who is in the land." He says, "I don't care if he's a Jew or a Gentile. You're not going to oppress them." Verse 15 of chapter 24 of Deuteronomy says, "Each day you shall give him his wages, and do not let the sun go down on it." That is, don't let the day pass without paying the man for the work that he has done. "For he is poor and has his heart set upon it, lest he cry out against you to the Lord and it be a sin to you." Oppression of the poor is what we have in church history referred to as a crying sin. When one takes advantage of one who is under them providentially, one who is dependent upon us for financial earnings, and we don't do right by them, that is a crying sin. It is a sin that cries to the Lord for justice. And even though we might look at a lot of the, you know, some of the rhetoric that goes on the left and by socialists in our country who want to talk about the evils of Wall Street and many companies, make no mistake, there is plenty of evil in Wall Street and in big companies. There is plenty of wickedness perpetrated by men in boardrooms all over our nation. I'm just as assured that there is as much corruption in government as there is in big business. But here is the comfort, and the comfort is this: we are confident that God is our judge, and He hears the cries of His people. Well, what was the rationale that Paul gives for this duty? He says, "You also have a master in heaven." We've touched on this briefly, but Paul says in Ephesians 5:8, if you see the oppression of the poor, Ecclesiastes 5:8, if you see the oppression of the poor and the violent are perverting judgment and justice, marvel not at the matter, he says. Why? For he that is higher than the highest observes it. He that is higher than the highest. You say, I've gone to my manager, and I went to his manager, and I went to his boss, and on, and I couldn't get anywhere. Well, listen, there is one who is higher than the highest. You might not be able to find the right button to hit on your phone when you're trying to get to the person you really need to talk to. But you bow your knee in prayer and you go to God, acknowledging that He is the highest of the high. And He observes the things which are done to His people. Matthew chapter 24, verse 48, the Lord Jesus Christ, concerning the teachings and those who would follow Him, He says, "But if that evil servant shall say in his heart, 'My Lord delays His coming,' and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and begin to eat and to drink and to be drunken, the Lord of the servant shall come in the day when he looks not for him, and on an hour when he's not aware of it, and he shall cut him asunder, and appoint him a portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Make no mistake, if a Christian man who has people under him goes beyond and defrauds his brother in business, he has every reason to believe that what the Lord has said there applies to him. He has good reason to be concerned for the state of his soul and to ask whether he is indeed in the faith. If you can take advantage of those who are under you in a financially inferior situation, then take note, brethren, because it indeed might speak very poorly of your spiritual state. And that brings us to application. By way of application this morning, what points we could draw from the text, let us note first of all that our job performance can serve as a very good barometer of our spiritual health. John Davenant, the Puritan, he had this to say concerning the text we're looking at now. He says, "The only ones of whom it may be said to truly fear God, the only ones of whom it may be said to truly fear God are those who are employed by men with a sincere and honest heart." He says, you might not have any claim to fear God truly if you don't do your work with sincerity and with honesty. On the contrary, he says, "They who carry themselves subtly and deceitfully towards men are impious and treacherous towards God." The way you conduct yourself as a business person, the way you conduct yourself in your place of work, either as an employer or as an employee, speaks a great deal about your attitude towards God. And it's a good way to examine ourselves in light of God's Word. How do you deal with those who are in your place of business? Whether they are over you or under you providentially in the Lord. It speaks a great deal to our spiritual health. Secondly, a great deal depends upon our faithfulness in the workplace. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:1, "Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and His word be not blasphemed." The word of God and the very character of God, the name of God and His revelation, are in every way harmed by one who goes to work and throws off his yoke to Christ, throws off his obedience to Christ, and works as a men pleaser, or works as one who has a contempt for those who are over him in his place of business. Let us put off all such behavior and instead consider what is dependent. A faithful witness of the gospel is dependent upon our faithfulness to our earthly masters. Thirdly, this morning, we will give an account for the time that we spent on the clock. It's worth noting, in our day when so many Christians are intent on compartmentalizing their Christianity, well, I went to church. It's really easy to be holy and to be pious in the church house. But when you go to your place of business, you must be equally holy and pious. It should mark you out from others who are around you. It should make you the butt of jokes and ridicule. I can tell you that every job I had, from the time I was 14 years old as a dishwasher till the time I got out of the Navy and went into the ministry, I can tell you that every job I had as a Christian set me as the butt of many jokes and a great deal of ridicule. And even harassment. Why? Because that holiness, the light you are shining, is shining a light on them, which they don't like. Makes them very uncomfortable. But it bears a worthy witness of the gospel. Don't undermine your profession of faith in Christ by serving in your place of business in a way that doesn't become the Christian walk. We will give an account. Romans 14:10, the apostle says, "Why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother?" And you do show contempt for them when you conduct yourself wickedly in the place of business. He says, "For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." Notice who he's talking to. He's not talking to the world in general. He's not making a general statement about all humanity. He says, "We," the Apostle Paul, the church at Rome, and Grace Reformed Baptist Church in Rocky Mount, North Carolina, we all shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it's written, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue confess to God." The Apostle reasons in verse 12, he says, "So then, each of us shall give an account of himself to God." Now we trust there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We thank God for that. But it doesn't mean there's not an account to be given. Indeed, there will be. And with that, let us humble ourselves before our Master who is in heaven and seek His grace to be faithful in our various callings. Let us pray. Our Father, we bless and magnify Your name that You are a God who works. We thank You, O Heavenly Father, that You have provided us all things needful for our souls and for our bodies, that You have also provided for us work to do. We thank You that this is a holy and sacred thing, and that while there are many jobs that folks would consider to be beneath them, we know, O Lord, that there is nothing beneath the child of God so long as he undertakes it with the simplicity of faith in service to Christ. Enable us, O Lord, as servants, as masters, as employees and employers, Enable us, O Lord, to work from our hearts, to pour out our souls, O Lord God, we pray, in the carrying out of our duties in our place of business, whatever it be. Whether we are students, whether we are wives in the home, whether we are in the warehouse, or whether we're in the office. Lord, grant that we may work heartily from our souls, knowing that we serve the Lord Christ. We do this, O Lord, confessing that Thy Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, is our great and marvelous Master in heaven. We take our encouragement from Him, knowing that we serve Him. We seek the reward which comes from His hand alone. Though there are things that we could pursue in this life, we desire the reward which comes from Him. And in desiring that, O Lord, we take confidence that He is also the Master of our masters, and He will execute judgment upon those who do us wickedly. And if we should be found in that place, O Lord, grant that we may carry ourselves in a way that becomes our profession of Christ, that we would beautifully adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ. Keep us back, O Lord, we pray, from bringing a reproach upon the word of Christ or the name of our God. Guard us, O Lord, in the execution and prosecution of our duties in the place of work, that it might tend to Your glory and to the salvation of sinners and to the upbuilding of Thy kingdom. For we ask it all in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.